James 5, verse 7 to 12, we'll read these verses first of all. James 5, from verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful, and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is, will things ever be right? Will things ever be right? This is a question that most people ask in one way or another. Will there ever be justice, fairness? Will there ever be a time when the wicked will not afflict the helpless and the relatively innocent? Many things make us wonder about this, whether it will ever be so that justice and righteousness will be upheld. The miseries inflicted by wicked men throughout history, and even today in different parts of the world in recent times. Here in Northern Ireland, after 30 years of troubles, at least in more immediate history, and yet we say, will there ever be justice and righteousness? And of course, many people simply despair. Some unbelievers still imagine that man is rising upward by his own efforts to new levels, and that we are working towards righteousness and justice in the earth. The idea that man in himself is improving is, of course, pure wishful thinking. And many ordinary people are more realistic. But Christians look beyond what they see. They look beyond what they see. They look to the Word of God, the Word of Him who is invisible. So then, firstly, the certainty of the judgment as a basis of Christian perseverance. The certainty of the judgment as a basis of Christian perseverance. Verses 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruits of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. In the previous verses, we have been looking at the oppressions of the rich and powerful Jews, perhaps some of them even professing to be Christians, but oppressing those who could not resist them. And so James here returns to the opening theme of the book, patience and perseverance under trial. You remember chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So he returns to this theme of patient endurance and perseverance. And he brings forward the coming of Christ, the judgment, as a reason for that patient perseverance. The Lord's coming, and he says, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. The word coming is the word parousia, and this word is not used of Christ's first coming, it's used of his return in glory. And it is a term that in general usage was used of solemn, public, royal comings, the official visit of a monarch, his presence. And the Lord Jesus, when he returns, will come with great power and great glory. It will be the appearing of the great God and our Saviour, to bring the last word to bear upon the children of men. In Matthew 25 we have that awesome parable of the sheep and the goats, indeed several parables in that chapter. And then we have verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And it ends in verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. In verse 34, the Saviour is described as the King, the King. So this is the coming of the King, yet here not with his majesty, as it were, veiled, but openly displaying his majesty and glory. And this coming is certain, and the certainty is illustrated in the rest of verse 7. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. The early rain was in October, November, to germinate the seed, and the latter rain in April, May, to bring it to ripeness. And why does the farmer sow and cultivate and toil and wait so long? Well, because he is confident of the ultimate result. He is sufficiently confident that he is prepared to toil and wait. Now, the certainty of faith gives patience to persevere and to wait. Psalm 73, Asaph was envious at the wicked until he went into the sanctuary of God. He says, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. How are they consumed with terrors as in a moment? And so on. So then, patience, because the Lord will come, and it is certain. And the Lord's coming draws near. Verse 8, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. It is getting closer. It's always getting closer, all through the centuries. The lesser judgments of God are but for samples of the great day of God. That's why, for example, the book of Joel, the references to the day of the Lord. There are all these days of the Lord, these days, these times in history when the Lord manifests his displeasure. But they all point forward to the day of the Lord, the great day of God, the last day when he will judge the world in righteousness. Now, when James says the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, we must grasp, and we've been seeing this in Romans as well, week before last, the New Testament writers did not believe that the second coming was about to happen. They did not believe that. If James believed that, then he was wrong, because it didn't happen. Here we are, 2001, and the Lord's coming hasn't happened. And if we believe in the inspiration of the scriptures, then it is quite wrong to suggest that James believed that the return of Christ was about to happen. He didn't. The New Testament writers believed certain things had to happen before the return of Christ was even a possibility. We've seen this recently. 2 Thessalonians 2. The apostle explicitly tells the Thessalonians Christ will not come immediately. There has to be, from that standpoint, the appearing of the man of sin, the Antichrist, which we believe refers to the papacy. But there are other things in Scripture. The gospel must be preached to all nations, and the redeemed will be a people out of all nations and kindreds and tongues and people. There are still hundreds of languages that the Scriptures have not been translated into, not even in part. So if these texts regarding the nearness of the coming of the Lord did not mean about to happen when they were written, then we are not to assume that they mean so now. There may still be things prophesied to happen before the return of Christ is even a possibility. Indeed, we believe that is the case. We've been seeing that in Romans 11 earlier on. The engrafting of Israel after the flesh back into their own olive tree, and the greater abundant blessing that is to follow from that. Some New Testament writers knew that they would not be alive at the second coming. We've seen this also recently. The Apostle Peter, in John 21:19, Christ told him by what death he should glorify God. And in 2 Peter 1:13-14, he talks about his decease. And yet in 2 Peter 3:12, he talks about looking for and hasting unto the day of God. And that's why someone like Samuel Rutherford, for example, who believed that the gospel was still to advance far beyond what he had yet seen, yet he still talks of the church longing for the coming of Christ, longing for the marriage day and so on, because he understood that compared with the history of man as a whole, this whole period is the last days from the first coming of Christ to the return of Christ. And that the people of God look forward to the coming of Christ as the time when, above all, Christ will be vindicated, as well as their salvation brought to its final eternal conclusion in the glorious resurrection of the body. That's why many of the parables are indicating a delay. You see, the Jews, and even the believing Jews, the disciples, were inclined to think that Christ had come and they were on the verge of all the glorious things that are spoken concerning the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, all about to happen. And the Lord Jesus gives the parables, many of them, to show that not everything to do with the kingdom of God was to immediately happen, that the final glorious state of the kingdom was future. And so parables like the parable of the sower are not only giving us the various response, the mixed response to the preaching of the gospel, but they're telling the disciples, that parable and others, that the full vindication of the King, the Lord Jesus, is not yet. That there is to be this prolonged period where the seed, the word of the kingdom, is sown, and there are those who say they believe it, but it turns out they don't. There are those who reject it. There are those who do believe it. And he's telling them that not the final state of the kingdom is not yet. Luke chapter 19 and verse 11 and 12. Luke 19 and verse 11 and 12. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So there he's telling them that it wasn't now that the kingdom, in the sense of the kingdom of glory, the glorious eternal state of the kingdom, wasn't about to happen, that the nobleman was to go into a far country and then return. Christ was going away physically. He was leaving them. He would give them another comforter, but he would return in due time. So these parables, many of them are showing that the kingdom of grace on earth would continue, but the kingdom of glory was not yet. And so the language of James is not to be construed as meaning that he believed Christ was about to return. But in the overall sweep of history, we live in the last days, the messianic period, the period of the Messiah, who, having come once, now reigns at the right hand of God and waiting till all his enemies are made his footstool. And this period of the Messiah having been manifest in the flesh, this period marks the closing period of history foretold by the prophets, and we are in it. The apostles were, we are. And there is the great event ahead, the coming of the Lord, and it's getting closer all the time. And James is saying, if you believe that, if you believe that Christ is coming and there is an eternal world beyond, then the whole of history is short by comparison, and we're in the latter end of it. Therefore live as those who believe that the end of all things will come. Patience, perseverance, view all things in the light of that day. But then, secondly, the closeness of the judge should subdue malice. The closeness of the judge should subdue malice. Verse 9, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. He says, brethren, to emphasize it. It's interesting to notice how many times he uses the term brethren, my brethren, in these verses. The closeness of the judge should subdue malice. Grudge not one against another. Have you ever been behaving badly when the doorbell has rung? Because if you have, you know that you soon change your ways when you think someone else is at the door, lest they should be aware of your shabby behavior, because in your heart of hearts you know that there's no excuse for it and you don't want anyone else to see it. But Christ stands on the threshold as the coming judge. With the Lord, a thousand years are as one day. But when he comes, he will judge all. He will, as it were, step into any and every situation that has ever been. All has been seen by him, and all will be before him. all will be open as from the housetops. And all our moaning, all our taking it out on others, this grudging against one another, all our little squabbles, how foolish it will all seem in the great day of God. Then thirdly, the goal of the Lord will be reached. The goal of the Lord will be reached. Verse 10 and 11. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. The goal of the Lord will be reached. The prophets endured unjust treatment and affliction. In Hebrews 11, verse 36, we read, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. To be a prophet invariably meant persecution. You say, how do you know that? Acts 7:52, Stephen says to the Jewish council, which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? To be a prophet of God was a great privilege, but it also meant trouble. And yet these Christian Jews would have counted the prophets blessed. And he's saying, well, if they were blessed who endured, so it is now that those who endure are blessed. The blessedness God gives to the faithful in affliction is not a thing of the past only. It's not only a matter of history, it's for today also. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11 and 12, well known words. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Why do we just seem sometimes to count those blessed who suffered for Christ's sake in the past? It's true in the present. It's true for us if we are counted, if we are called upon to suffer for Christ's sake. It's not just the past, it's in the present. Those who suffer for Christ's sake are blessed, and those who endure are blessed. And there are two lessons here given from Job. You've heard of the patience of Job, Job's perseverance by the grace of God. Despite his outbursts, overall he persevered in the most severe affliction. That's one lesson. But then God's purpose in it. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. That word end, the end of the Lord, is a Greek word telos, from which we get our word telescope or a telephoto lens. You know, a telescope, you're meant to be able to see a long way, a long range, and a telephoto lens is to take pictures that are of things a long way away. And so the word telos has the idea of the goal, the long range goal. And it can be used in that way, of a goal. And so what, when he says the end of the Lord, he means the goal of the Lord's purpose. And ultimately the Lord's goal was to show that he is very pitiful and of tender mercy, and was doing Job good in all his affliction. And in the end, Job was lifted up out of all his misery. That was the goal, the end of the Lord. And so the overall plan of God for his people is that though they should pass through fire and water, he will bring them to a wealthy place. That is the end, the goal, the long range goal of the Lord. But then fourthly, careful speech when persevering under pressure. Careful speech when persevering under pressure. Verse 12, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. At first, it seems an odd thing to introduce here. The apostle is dealing with perseverance, endurance in affliction. And then he says, and it's obviously meant to be connected with what's gone before, but above all things, my brethren, swear not. Swear not. What's the connection? Well, the connection is that under pressure, persevering, seeking by God's grace to persevere under pressure, under strain, standards of speech can lower. And under pressure, we become more vehement and more vigorous in our speech. And if we're not careful, we can become vehement in an uncontrolled sense and engage in oaths that we ought not. Now, the scriptures do not condemn all oaths. Hebrews 7 verse 21 speaks of the, quoting Psalm 110, the Lord swear, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 16. Jeremiah 12:16, and it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, the Lord liveth, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then shall they be built in the midst of my people. And the Apostle Paul, Romans 9:1, I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not. Or 2 Timothy 4 verse 1, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So not all swearing or oath taking or invoking of the name of God is sinful. So when it says swear not, it is speaking of careless swearing. Firstly, oaths should not be a part of ordinary conversation. Oaths should not be part of ordinary conversation. That is to say, oaths are to be done engaged in when they are for particular special purposes and reasons with careful thought in advance. They are not to be part of normal conversation. Secondly, oaths are not to be used deceptively to give an impression contrary to fact, perhaps by means of a technical loophole, real or imaginary. Matthew 5 and verse 33. Matthew 5 verse 33. Again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. And then in chapter 23 of Matthew, Matthew 23 and verse 16. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. Now, what's being referred to here is the Pharisees' ability to make distinctions in swearing, so that swearing by the altar was all right, but not by the gift of the altar. The gold, binding, but by the temple, no, that wasn't binding, and so on. And they had these little distinctions that they made so that they could use great sounding oaths that would deceive people, and then they would produce the loophole later on and say, well, it wasn't binding, of course, because, you see, it's only if you swear by the gift on the altar, not the altar, or by the gold in the temple and not the temple, and so on. So they used oaths and determined which were binding and which weren't, so that those who weren't in the know would be conned by these vehement, great-sounding oaths, but they had determined that those particular things sworn by, they didn't count. So we should never cover dishonesty by flowery oaths of any kind. Thirdly, oaths are not to be used as a vehement way of asserting our honesty. Oaths are not to be used as a vehement way of asserting our honesty. It shouldn't be necessary if we're known as honest men. When did Peter engage in oaths and swearing? When he was telling a lie. When he was saying, I know not the man. But in troubled times, speech can get loose, can't it? And that seems to be, as we said, the connection between verse 12 of our text and what's gone before. During the last World War, did people get more careful with their speech or less careful? They got less careful, didn't they? because nothing seemed to matter anymore. Everything was turned upside down. And everything seemed so extreme and so different from anything they'd experienced before that speech didn't matter anymore. And so that's the connection. When the pressure's on, still watch your speech. Don't get sloppy. Don't think more extreme circumstances mean that it doesn't matter. It does. Let there be no cheap promises. So easy to make cheap promises, even in Christian circles, and even in matters directly pertaining to the cause of Christ. You hear a missionary speaking. He speaks well. You tell him you're going to pray for him. Do you? If you have no intention of doing so, then don't say you will. It's a lie. Do you make promises to get out of a tight corner and then forget about them? Make vows to God in trouble and then ignore them? The text says, lest ye fall into condemnation, or it can be into hypocrisy. If we believe the Lord will come to judge the world, then we know that we must give account of every idle word. If we believe that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, that the whole of history is hastening on to the great day of God, our lives, our constancy, our speech should show it. Constancy of hope and restrained speech, even under pressure and trial, these things show that we really believe that the Lord will come to judge the world with righteousness and his people with his truth.